Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 9. You know, it's an interesting thing about coming to the Lord. When you come to the Lord, of course, it's not like any other experience, especially not in our culture. In our culture, when you come to the Lord, when you do other things, it's always up to you pretty much to do them, or usually up to you. But when you come to the Lord, you find out that He says, listen, if you're going to listen to me, I'm going to say and do things you don't understand. Are you okay with that? He says, essentially, if you're going to belong to me, you're going to have to trust me completely. If you don't trust me completely, you need to rethink the whole process. And the reason He says this is because of who He is. We won't turn there for lack of time, but you know the account in John 6 where Jesus talked about His own life being the manna from heaven. He said, I am actually the manna. Now remember, the Lord said He fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. And everything in the Old Testament really points to Him. The whole story of Israel points to the Lord Jesus. He says, now, when you think back to the manna in the desert, He said, I am that manna. I am the ultimate manna. And then He said, you have to take in my body and my blood. You have to eat my body and drink my blood. And this freaked everybody out, of course. And then instead of saying, oh, no, that's not what I meant, you misunderstood, which is what we would do, you know, when you're talking to people and they start walking away. It's like, what? You don't like me? And He didn't do that. He just let it sit there. He let them be challenged in their minds. He literally forced them to think through things they did not understand. Thinking is very hard work. And then later, in fact, He even made it kind of worse. He went on and said some even stronger things. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and all these things. And it's like, whoa, what's going on? And so a lot of the people who said they were disciples, they were just kind of going along, they left. And He turned to His own disciples. He said, are you going to leave? Of course, He knew. He knew who was the false one, and He knew the true ones. But nevertheless, He asked them the question, probably to get them to think, do I want to leave? And Peter made this famous statement, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, it's an interesting thing, and I looked it up to make sure. It doesn't say, where shall we go? It says, to whom? Isn't that interesting? You say, why is that interesting, Pastor Rick? Well, that's job security for me. See, I get to talk about that. It is interesting, and it's important. It's not where are we going to go, it's to whom are we going to go. Because we're used to saying, give me some ideas, give me a philosophy, let me look it up on Wikipedia, and I'll make up my own mind. But the thing about a personal relationship with someone is it's different than just information. It's not just going someplace or getting an idea. It's coming to a person, and honestly, since the universe functions at the personal level, at the deepest level of the universe is a tri-personal God, the tri-personal God, to say, to whom shall we go, is far more important than where. What shall we think? It's to whom shall we. See, the fact of the matter is you need someone to go to. You need a person you can trust. You need someone who understands you. You need someone who can actually say, I understand everything evil about you, and I love you, and I will take care of this. And I know you may think in your mind, well, no, I'm too strong for that. I don't need that, blah, 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 blah. Yada, yada, yada. I don't buy it. I just don't buy it. Sooner or later, you find out you're alone in this age. Sooner or later, you face a point where you say, and hopefully sooner, you face a point where you say, you know what, I really do need somebody bigger than me, and I don't want to believe that I'm just an accident, a grown-up germ, and that I cease to exist at the end of this. There's more to life than this, and none of the ideas that in the world around me, none of those ideas are answering any of the real life and death issues. I want someone, and because He's there. And that's what Peter realized, that even though he didn't understand everything Jesus said, none of us really understand everything Jesus said, honest and truly, even those of us who know His words pretty well. He always says things that we have to scratch our heads. You have to be able to say, even though I don't understand everything you say, I trust you as a person. And if you say so, that's where I'm going to go. I'm going to trust you. Very much better than saying, just give me the information, I'll trust myself to figure it out. And I want you to see the difference, because when you come to the Lord, that's who you're coming to, a person you can trust. Some of the people to whom this was written, Hebrews, had come to the Lord, and they had experienced his life, and they had walked with him, but life was hard. Life was hard, and the world was not a friend of grace. It never is. It still isn't. And so they wrestled mightily about this, and they thought, you know, maybe we should go back to the Mosaic covenant, because the temple was still there. I've said this many times, and you should be accustomed to the context. The temple was still there. They could go back to their old religion. And Judaism, to call it the old religion, so to speak, to refer to it that way, they would not have referred to it that way. The Judaizers referred to it as the only religion. They don't refer to it as the old one. But to a Christian, it is the old one, because Jesus has fulfilled it. These folks were thinking, because life is hard, I'm going to go back to the way I was. Because remember, and I've said this before too, you came out of something. When you came to Jesus, you came out of something. And now you're in Christ. And there's always a temptation to go back to the thing you came out of when it gets hard here with the Lord. Or he says something, or worse yet, he allows something to happen in your life that you didn't see coming and that you thought would never happen to you. And you're at that point tempted to say, I'm going to go back to the way I was. And so the writer of Hebrews, this is such a practical, pastoral book because of that. Even though the theology, and it's rich and deep and kind of sometimes really challenging, it's richly pastoral. Because in this book, he warns them five times, there's no one else to go. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other person you can trust. You have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the fulfillment of everything in the old covenant, and he's the only message from God on earth. There is nowhere else to go. He says it five times. He says, if you leave him, you die. There literally is nowhere else to go. And we're in chapter 9. We're going to see four reasons between verse 11 and verse 28. Yes, we are going to do that much. Some of you are already looking at your watches. Stop that. We're going to see four reasons why Jesus has the words of eternal life. Four reasons why he's the one you can trust. In fact, the one you must trust. And it all focuses on the fact that he's fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we'll see how that works. That whole system pointed to him. And when you see how his life overlays it and fulfills it, then you realize this has been God's story all along. This is what it's always been about. And that makes you realize how wonderful the Lord really is. So let's begin, and we're going to read. I'm going to read through from verse 11 down through verse 28, just straight through with just minor comment. And then we're going to come back, and I'm going to mention, are you laughing at me, Christine? I'm going to try and read with just minor comment. Okay, yeah, right. She says right. But then we're going to come back, and we'll dig it out a little more, okay? Okay. Verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle or tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that was what one of the sacrifices, if this works or sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, this earthly thing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works? And dead works refers to evil stuff we've done. Purifying your conscience from the evil you've done to serve the living God. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called, notice he does some calling here, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Second time he's used that word, eternal. Eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where there's a will, and that word is the same as the word for covenant, but we're shifting the picture a little bit to a last will and testament kind of an idea here. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For it takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. In other words, there's a death that occurred. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood of both both the tent and the vessels, all the stuff they used in the tabernacle, that they used in worship. Verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." He uses the word blood over 10 times and refers to death several times. Verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites," these earthly ones, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands," not the physical tabernacle or temple, "but these," he says, "are just copies of the true things, but he's entered into heaven itself, into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And nor was it to offer himself repeatedly," didn't have to do it more than once, "as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly." Jesus would have had to do it more than once, but he didn't, "since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to rescue or save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, there's a ton of stuff in there. You proud of me, Christine? I didn't talk too much. Okay, all right. Now I get to go back and we'll dig it out. See, I wanted you to see the whole thing, because if you're reading Hebrews, you should notice that beginning in chapter 7 and really going to the middle part of chapter 10, this whole thing is about the sacrifice of Christ. And this becomes absolutely crucial to understanding who we are as Christians. So let's go back through this a little bit. Why is it that Jesus has the words of eternal life and no one else does? First, because he's the ultimate high priest, and we've seen this before. But in verses 11 to 14, he is the ultimate high priest of the good things to come. Look at verse 11. "Though through the greater and more perfect tent, he comes with blood, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood." And notice that he brings about an eternal redemption. Take note, an eternal redemption. Eternal means it stretches backwards in time to the beginning of sin and forwards in time indefinitely forever, this redemption. And redemption means to purchase out. We'll talk more about that in a couple minutes, but it's a very important concept, because sin, when we do evil, it incurs a debt emotionally. More on that in a minute. And not just it incurs debt emotionally with us, but it incurs debt spiritually with God. And so what this eternal redemption is, and this is why Jesus is so amazing and wonderful, is he's the ultimate high priest, because he mediates an eternal kind of redemption which stretches all the way back to the time when sin first appeared and all the way into the future in every possible dimension. Eternal doesn't just mean from now until forever. It means much more. It doesn't mean less than that, but it means a lot more than that. And it includes all kinds of sins, and it includes all time, and it includes something going on in the invisible realm. More about that in a minute as well. This is not just something, he's saying, look, on earth you do these rituals and stuff, and it only matters right here for the moment, and it's quite temporary. You got to keep doing it over and over and over again. But the thing he did has this eternal power in it because of who he is, because of where he is, and so on. The ultimate high priest. It spans, this redemption, this eternal redemption, spans eternity in both directions. By the way, that means that he went all the way, you are radically forgiven. Do you know what radical means? It means to the root. Radish, you know what a radish is? It's a root. How did they ever figure out you could eat those? I have no idea. They must have been hungry. Hungry people figured out you could eat stuff by digging it up out of the ground. I mean, okay. Radical means all the way to the root. Now, this eternal redemption means that the purchase price for everything that you've ever thought or said or done wrong, from the first moment you ever did anything wrong, knowingly did anything wrong, which was in you when you were probably about two. I think two. If you have a two-year-old, you find that that's about when they figure out that they're a sinner. That's why we call it the terrible twos, and it's just kind of, they're cute, so they're still alive. But if they were big, can you imagine a two-year-old, 6'6" with 280 pounds? No, that'd be a very dangerous creature. So somewhere, when you first began to sin, this eternal redemption goes all the way to the root of that. And listen carefully, you are clean from there all the way into eternity. Now that's an eternal redemption. That is not doing a ritual where you kill a little animal and you got to do another one the next day. So this is why Jesus is the one you have to go to. This is what he brings, the ultimate high priest. Secondly, he's the high priest who mediates the ultimate covenant, 15 to 22. Now this is new material for today, 15 to 20. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called, and by the way, he does call. Have you heard that call? And put everything else away for a moment in your mind and say, have I heard the Lord call me? Did I hear him call me? And I knew I needed to give my life to Christ. I knew I needed to trust him and repent. Did that happen to me? You know, you may have forgotten, you may have taken it for granted, but it happens. He may be calling you now and you haven't yet responded. But it's very important. There's an initiation. He's the one who initiates relationships with us. To those who are called, that they may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, inheritance here is speaking of the future part of this. The eternal redemption is the purchase for everything, but the eternal inheritance is something you have in the future that you're going to get. And it's been promised since forever, since God planned it before the world was. Read Ephesians chapter 1. God planned you before the world was. He planned everything. And he says there's this coming inheritance that he's promised from ages past. That's this new covenant. He mediates the ultimate high priest mediates the ultimate covenant, receiving the promised and eternal inheritance. Now why? Because a death has occurred. Now, he's going to talk about death and blood a lot here. Occurred, and it redeems them, that means purchases them, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, the evil that was done under the first covenant. People say, how were Old Testament people saved? Right here it says, when the Lord paid for sins, he paid for all of their sins too. You say, well, were they not forgiven until he paid for them? No, they were forgiven in the same way that when you buy something with a credit card, you take the thing home and everyone knows it's yours, right? You bought it with a credit card because the credit card will be paid off. I mean, ideally. You know what I mean. Okay, so you have to remember that the Old Covenant people were saved by grace through faith in Christ, though they didn't know his name, but they trusted the Father through the system that he gave them at the time, which pointed to Christ. And so all the people who truly believed, the remnant of the Old Covenant, they actually had their sins paid for. These were the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He pays it off. So the debt against your soul is not paid on a credit card, it's paid on a debit card. Okay? He paid everything for all time at the cross, covering all the people who trusted him before and all the people who would trust him after. And you're among the people who trust him after. And because it's already been paid for, I want you to start getting the idea of just how thoroughly forgiven you are as a Christian, past, present, and future. Because it's already been paid for. And this is why the writers of the New Testament rejoice so much in this new covenant, because it is the ultimate covenant. It's the ultimate high priest. It's the ultimate covenant. And he says, because a death has occurred, and then he uses this picture of the will and the, and it's a play on words for the Greek word for covenant and will. But the point is that a death occurs, and that brings this about. So this ultimate covenant brings about, it's ultimate because it provides eternal redemption. And it's ultimate because it's ratified by a death. You go, why this stuff about death? Why does he have to talk about death? Couldn't we just have good advice? Couldn't we just have a little therapy? I don't like this business of death and blood and all this yucky, yucky stuff. Why all of the blood? It's because the blood actually represents the life, and the life is what is forfeit when we rebel against God. Turn to Leviticus. This is a verse you should know. Leviticus. You say, should I know a verse from Leviticus? Yes. 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus. Look at that. The little gold leaf stuff is sticking the pages together back there in Leviticus. You got to pull them apart. Wow, I didn't even know that was there. Look at that. All of this points to Jesus, you know, the whole sacrificial system. So it's worth reading. Verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 17. Man, listen to those pages turn. Listen to how long it's taken. That's how I can tell the kind of teaching I need to do. Okay, chapter 17, verse 11. Has everyone found Leviticus? Chapter 17, verse 11. Or given up. You can give up, you know, and just lean forward over your Bible and put your arm on it like that, like you already know. I already know. If you just, you finally just give up. That's okay. I'm going to read it to you. Verse 11. For the life, now this is the Lord explaining about the blood sacrifice. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you. Now, isn't that interesting? Because they brought the animals. They're actually their animals, you might say. But God says, no, this is my idea, and I have given this blood for you on the altar to make atonement, to cover, to remove the sin from your souls. For it is the blood that makes the atonement by reason of the life that is in it. See, blood represents life, so the loss of blood represents death, and the death is what he's talking about here, and that's why he uses, let's go back to Hebrews. That's why he uses the concept of death constantly here, and the idea of blood. It's because that's what is forfeit. And, I told you to go back to, but I don't want you to. I want you to go to Exodus. Oh, my stars, he's making us work. Come on, put it on the overhead. No, 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 I'm not putting it on the overhead. I want you to open your Bible, or at least find it on your smartphone. Exodus, chapter 24. Now, this idea of blood is immersed. I mean, what he's saying is the whole old covenant is dipped in blood. The whole thing, from the beginning to the end, is this whole point here. Because he goes on in the Hebrews 9 passage, and he says, Moses took the hyssop and the scarlet and the blood, and he sprayed it on the people and all that. Look at this scene. Now, the people are at Mount Sinai. They are just meeting God for the very first time. And he is basically on the mountain, and God is saying, you belong to me and I belong to you, and here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a covenant because there's evil in your life. So we have to have a mediator and a covenant, and we need to take care of that evil so that I can have fellowship with you. But it's interesting that he intends to have fellowship with them. that he actually cares enough to love us at all when we don't even love each other and we don't even love ourselves. But God says, I care enough to love you even though I am dangerous to you because of the evil that's in you. And so this initial thing in Exodus 24 is an amazing picture, because he takes Moses and 70 of the elders, meaning the leaders of the people of Israel, and these are the ones who represent all of the nation of Israel. He says, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And there were rules. They had no rules, and it was a violent society. He drew these people in and he said, you cannot kill each other. You cannot commit adultery. You got to stop lying to each other. Stop worshiping these other gods. I mean, read the Ten Commandments. He's laid that out to them and they're going, okay, all right. Yeah, you're right. We got it. And so they're going to affirm the covenant. And the people answered with one voice. They said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now they're answering, not a million people all at once, but their leaders are answering them for them, the 70 elders. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, indicating the 12 tribes of Israel. So all of Israel is basically affirming this covenant. And he sent young men to the people of Israel to offer burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. They're making blood sacrifices, covering the sin. See, the Lord is saying, this needs to be done. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Says, there's a bunch of blood. These are oxen. That's a lot of blood. So he's got these bowls of blood. He throws a bunch of it against the altar. The altar represents the sacrifice where the payment is made. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And it was a scroll. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. As it turns out, they spoke much better than they lived. Nevertheless, notice that they're entering into a covenant, which they will break, and God knows they'll break it. But nevertheless, they're entering into a covenant, and blood is involved. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Okay, so I thought maybe I'd bring a bowl, some red juice or something, and just walk around and spray it on a bunch of people to give you the idea of what this was like. The 70 elders is who he's talking about, not the million people out there in the field, but the 70 elders. And he dips this hyssop, which is a kind of a bushy looking thing, and he dips, and he just goes, and you're standing there, you're one of the leaders of Israel, and you're going, and blood, you know, it's hitting you, covering you. You know, this is not a church service. Did anybody notice that? This is an experience with the living God for the very first time, and they're realizing the sin and the evil, and something dies, and the blood covers them. But that's not all. Oh, man, if we had time. Verses 9 and following. I'm just going to read it, because after the covering of the blood, they're able to come into God's presence. Look at Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel in some sort of manifestation, not his totality, obviously, but I wonder if they saw Jesus. Because when God appears in the Old Testament as a human, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know, but anyway, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clarity. It's like standing on the clear blue sky. That's very cool. That is very cool. And you can see these guys, they've got blood. They got blood on them, and they're standing there on the sky in God's presence. And he did not lay his hand on them, the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank in his presence, which means he had fellowship with them. Have something to eat. Wow. Now, this is a picture for God's intent for his relationship with all humanity. You got to understand that. That was what Israel was about. This is the picture, the covering of the blood, the complete fellowship with God, coming out of this age, out of this world, and into this reality where you're in God's presence. See, that's what's going to happen. And that is behind the scene in Hebrews 9. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 9. So the blood's always been there, and still people don't like it, though. They say, well, I still don't like the blood thing. And I get this question constantly, why the blood? So let me elaborate just a little bit. There's three reasons I'll give you. Jot down a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. This ultimate covenant has to be in blood. The old covenant certainly was. The new covenant is. There is no remission of sins without blood. And 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says that the reason you die is because of sin. So the reason for the blood is because of sin. Well, let me mention three things. Why the blood? First, because when you turn away from God, now you'll have to follow the logic here, but it's the biblical logic. When you turn away from God, you forfeit life. You actually, by virtue of your forfeiting the relationship with him, you turn away from God and you forfeit the relationship with him. You cannot have a relationship with somebody that you don't like and you want to get away from, and you won't do anything they say and you won't listen to them. And if they tell you something, you do the opposite. You have no relationship with that person. Am I talking too fast? You break a relationship. Did you know that the actual universe functions in a relationship? The Trinity is the center of the universe. That's why love is at the center of the universe. Did you know that if you break a relationship with God, that you're actually removed from the source of your life? So if you turn away from God, which we have, there's no question we have, you break a relationship with him. It's not just legal. It's not just like you've broken the law. I mean, he says that too, because the law is an expression of his own mind. But let's think about the relationality of it. You turn away from someone, you do not have a relationship with them anymore. Now, point number two, and this builds on it, we are actually contingent beings. You turn away from God, you're a contingent being. Do you know what a contingent being is? If you sell a house and you buy a house and you like the house you're going to buy before your house gets sold, what do you say in the contract? I want to buy that house, but the sale is what? Contingent on me selling this house. Contingent means you rely on someone else for your existence. We forget this because our culture keeps telling us almost that we created ourselves. I mean, that's almost the way you get the feeling that our world says this. But you didn't create yourself. You didn't get yourself born. And you can't stop yourself from dying. And by the way, if we change hardly anything around you, you die. You need a certain temperature. You need a certain kind of air. You need a certain kind of food. You need water. I mean, there's this very delicate balance has to be there for you to be alive at all. We are not self-existing. God is, but we're not. We are contingent. So three guesses what happens if you turn away from the person upon whom you are contingent. You die. It's like if you have a remote control car and you just, and it goes away and away and away and away, and all of a sudden what happens? After it gets to a certain distance, it stops. It dies. Why? It's a contingent being on your remote control. You turn away from God, you're a contingent being. Now, you forfeit the relationship, you're a contingent being. The sin that you have now committed has to actually be corrected. Now, this is what people don't realize, but it's true across the boards. By turning away from him, you incur debt. It's like till tapping. If you're a business owner and you have an employee that's tapping the till and you catch them and they have stolen money from you and you catch them, what happened to the relationship between you and them? Broken relationship. But what needs to be restored? The money needs to be restored. Or you say, well, no, actually, what if I just forgave the debt? Aha, I'm glad you brought that up. What if I just forgave the debt? As the owner, I could do that. Yes, you could, but then you are paying it off. Don't you see? It still has to be paid. You're just paying it. You just didn't realize you were paying. You say, well, I forgave it, but the money is still gone. And someone has to pay it. And so if you say, I'm forgiving, then what you're saying is, I will pay the debt. Because you can't, like the person stole the money and spent it all and couldn't get it, and they couldn't pay it back. And so the business owner says, I'm going to forgive the debt. Well, that's not saying that the debt doesn't literally go away. The business owner pays it. Now, you got to understand that, because as the relationship gets restored, that's the only way for the relationship to be restored. You absorb the cost of the forgiveness. That is very hard, because the Lord tells us to forgive each other. And it's expensive emotionally. It's very expensive. So it's a good thing that you know somebody who has really deep pockets who knows how to forgive. See, because I haven't got it in me to forgive. This is a really evil thing and they can't ever pay it back. But I want to forgive. And the Lord says, let me help you. Because I paid this humongous price. And I got plenty of money. And whatever they took from your till, I'll make up for you. But back to our illustration, this is why the blood is there. This is why the sacrifice has to be made. You break a relationship with God, you're a contingent being. You incur a debt, the debt has to be paid. And here's the final thing to notice. I think it's number four. Is it number four? Three. Oh, well, whatever. The final thing. I'm under grace. The final thing I want you to notice here is that the currency isn't money. When it comes to God and eternity, the currency is life itself. Which is why he said, it's the blood by reason of the life that is in it. See, in eternity, God just doesn't give you a fine or put you in prison for a while. Because in eternity, there's only one ultimate currency. It's actual life. Life is the currency. And that means we stole from him our lives that are actually contingent on him. We stole them and ran away with them. Now, I'll give you three guesses how that can be restored. A death has to occur. It either has to be ours, or if he forgives, he pays. So get that, see that, and overlay it into the Old Testament and overlay it into the New Testament. Because it's huge in understanding how it is that we're forgiven. So we have the ultimate high priest. He mediates this new ultimate covenant with ultimate blood, you see. And then third, verses 23 to 26, he entered the ultimate presence of God. Now, this is a real Holy of Holies. 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these rites. The copies are stuff on earth. But the heavenly things themselves, what heavenly things themselves? You mean there's stuff in another dimension? Yeah, exactly. And there was a cleansing that happened in the other dimension, in the spirit dimension? Yes. And don't ask me what it is, because I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what it looks like. I know it's real. I know it's tangible. But you have to understand that what Jesus did is infinitely better than anything we could do on earth, because he did it in God's actual presence, the true Holy of Holies, not the copy one that was on the earth. And that's his point. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I mean, it's amazing. The real heaven, the real Holy of Holies, the source dimension for our life. The source dimension is the spirit world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not from this world, he said to Pilate. Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus said, my kingdom is not from this world. That means it's not sourced here. It's sourced in the Holy of Holies. Jesus' kingdom is sourced in the ultimate Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, in the other dimension, the dimension we call heaven. And this, am I going too fast again? Are you following? Are you okay? Some of you don't look okay. Are you okay? Okay. You know, if you can follow this, my friend, it will help you understand just how, my whole purpose is to help you understand how forgiven you are, because he's in the actual presence of God representing you with blood that is so pure and so powerful that it transforms us because of this. So he's in that source realm, you might say. That kingdom of God is eventually going to be the power for this entire material world in the regenerated, resurrected new heavens and new earth. Read Revelation, the last two chapters, a new heavens and a new earth with God in the center of it. That's where this is going. And it began when Jesus went in and he said, now, this sacrifice has been made. I am here. I am representing humanity, the people who come to me, in the very center of the ultimate source for all of life. Your name, covered in the blood of the Lamb, is before the Father. That is wonderful news for you. Wonderful news for you. And it's true whether you think it or feel it or not. If you've given your life to Christ, you've been immersed. I assume you've been baptized. You've been immersed in the reality, the Trinitarian reality, this new life. That's where your life is. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3. Am I getting too excited about this? You know, you ought to be more excited about this, honestly. This is amazing. This is amazing. It's stunning. To just dare to even think it stretches your mind past the physical stuff you see in this world. It needs to do that. Entering in the ultimate presence of God on our behalf, and notice, once and for all. Once and for all. He doesn't have to do it more than once. Why? Because, first of all, if you want it done right, do it yourself. And if it's done right, you only have to do it once. And we all know that. And that's true in eternity. It's true about your salvation. The ultimate priest mediates the ultimate covenant, entering the ultimate presence of God on our behalf. Note that, underline it, on our behalf. He didn't just go in there and say, boy, am I glad I'm done with those guys. No, he takes us in there. Why would he do such a thing? Because he loves us. He loves us. That's why. And that's the only reason. That's the only reason. Nothing compelled him to do this. More on that in a moment. Entered the ultimate presence of God, and then fourth, he returns for the ultimate rescue. The ultimate rescue. Look at verses 27, 28. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Incidentally, there's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing, and I don't mean to be offensive to anybody who believes this, but there's no such thing as purgatory either. And if you have a question about that, because you maybe come from a Roman Catholic background, we can talk about that. But the Bible doesn't actually teach purgatory. I'm not trying to be snarky to Roman Catholic folk. I just want to explain. That particular doctrine isn't found in the Bible. And a lot of people are hoping there is a purgatory because it's like a second chance for them, they think. They sort of feel that way about it. But what does it say here? It is appointed to die once, not come back and die again and again and again and again and again, no reincarnation. And after that comes purging? No, judgment. So you have one life. And in this life, when you hear the call of God, you need to respond. So, he says, Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, second coming, not to deal with sin. He's not going to come back. He doesn't have to do it again. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, he returns for the ultimate rescue. Jot down Philippians. Well, turn there. Philippians chapter 3. We have a few more minutes. Philippians 3. Verse 20. Great hope here, the Lord coming back. But our citizenship is in heaven. Did you see that? Do you know now why your citizenship is in heaven? It's because your high priest has taken your life into the presence of God. It's all because of what Jesus has done, and it's a real fact. Philippians chapter 3. I'm still hearing pages turn. We should do a Philippians study, I'm thinking. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await. From it, from where? From heaven. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That means we get resurrected like him by the power that enables him even to subject everything to himself, which is exactly what will happen. That's why we call him the Lord. He's the Lord of all. But notice this is what Hebrews is pointing to. This great rescue where the Lord comes back and gets us. So that's why he has the words of eternal life. Because he's the ultimate priest. And he mediates the ultimate covenant. There isn't another covenant. There's no other way for you to walk with God. There's no other way for you to be forgiven. And he enters into the ultimate presence of God. And then he promises the ultimate rescue out of this age. At the end of this age, this rescue. So, friends, let me close with this. God signs his covenants in blood. He signs his covenants in blood. Now, we normally only see that in fiction. When we see a movie or something, well, you have to sign in blood, you know, or whatever, and that's fictional. But even in fiction, what it signifies is it's the most solemn kind of commitment. And here's why, because it really is. What he's saying is, my life is the payment. I'm signing this myself with my own blood. Remember, Acts 20, 28, Paul said God purchased his church with his own blood. He signs his covenants in blood. What does that tell us? Well, essentially, it tells us everything we need to know for eternal life. It tells us everything we need to know. It tells us, first, his love is the reigning reality in the universe. He signs his covenant in blood, his own blood. That means his love is the reigning reality in the universe. And when it's all said and done, abide these three: faith, hope, and love. And that's what you want. You want faith, hope, and love. You're trying to get it in this age. You're trying to get it from everything you can find. They're found in the mind and the heart and the relationship with God. And this is at the heart of the universe. He signs it in blood because he's the actual source of all love. He's the source of all love. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he, what? Gives up his life for his friends. Well, try this on. In Romans 5, it says he gave up his life for his enemies to make them his friends. Wow. Greater love. There is no greater love than that. People say, well, I don't believe in a God with all this blood and all the sacrifice. Well, then you don't believe in a God that loves enough to deal with the real issue of life and death and sin and evil. And that's the problem. A lot of gods that out there, you hear these messages that don't deal with it. They just don't deal with reality. Please make it clear. This actually proves how much God loves us. This is the God of love because his love has to be pure. There's no such thing as impure love. It's an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron. And because it's so pure, he made a way for us to come in completely innocent. And you have to be completely innocent. You can't be just partly forgiven. You have to be completely forgiven eternally with a redemption that stretches all the way in the past and all the way in the future. And that's why he signed it in his own blood, so that it would be exactly that way. Why? Because he loves you. And that's what drives him to this. It's the love of God that actually drives us. Jot down 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. We won't turn. This Trinitarian love is at the heart of everything. Secondly, so first, his love is the reigning reality in the universe. Secondly, that means that his judgment is the only cure for evil in the universe. What? What do you mean his judgment is the only cure for evil? Yeah, because his love is pure. He cannot abide the evil. That's where the blood comes in, and that's why the last two verses say there is a judgment. There is a judgment. You know, where does it say that? It says just a rescue. Yeah, but it's the word rescue. He comes to rescue. Now, if I told you, okay, this afternoon I'll come down and I will have to rescue you, what would that tell you? You'd be in some sort of danger this afternoon that you hadn't anticipated. But don't worry, I will rescue you. What do you mean? You mean I'm in danger? Yeah, rescue from what? I'll tell you what, it's implied and it's stated later in the book of Hebrews, it's the judgment of God that's coming against the entire world. Jot down 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read it. when you get a chance, not right now. 2 Thessalonians 1, it talks about God pouring out his wrath at the end of the age. No, there is a judgment coming, and the fact that God signs his covenant in blood reminds us how serious sin really is. It does kill us, and God will kill it. He will eventually do to the world what the world did to him. And then he will resurrect this world and make a new one. But justice will be done. The debt will be paid. If you do not let him pay the debt for you, you will pay the debt yourself. And you read the Bible. At the end of the age, the world pays the debt on its own because it has never repented and it rejects him completely to the end. You decide if you want to be part of that or you want to be part of this. The gospel has some very sobering news in it. And people say, oh no, the world's getting better and better. No, it's not. It's not getting better and better. Okay? I'm not kidding you. There's a book out, a couple of books out by folks who are very mad about God. They're very angry at God. And they say, you shouldn't believe in God. We should all be atheists. We should all be secularists because that'll make life safer. It'll make life so much better. But, you know, the 20th century was the most secular age in human history. And it was also the most violent. David Berlinski, if you've not read any of his books, he wrote a book called Atheist Delusions. He's not a Christian. He's a Jewish, secular Jew. But a very brilliant thinker. He's from Princeton and has taught at a bunch of universities, and he teaches calculus and he teaches philosophy and all these things. Anyway, he wrote a book about this. He said, you think the world is okay in secularism? He counted up 63 wars and genocides, 63 of them in the 20th century alone. That doesn't move into this century that we're in. 20th century, 63 wars and genocides for a total of, get this, over 188 million people killed or slaughtered in wars and genocides, unnatural deaths. 188 million, that's 282 million gallons of human blood. Now, you tell me how God's going to solve that without a judgment. It's nonsense to talk about God dealing with humanity if he doesn't deal with the blood. And that's why he says, I am dealing with the blood. And when I sign something in blood, it means I absolutely love you enough to make the sacrifice, but I am committed to destroying the evil. And the third thing that it means is that God's grace is the most expensive experience in the universe because his blood cost. And people say, well, no, it's a free salvation. No, it's free to you. It's free to me. Very expensive for the Lord. Grace is expensive. And by the way, when he puts that grace in you, then he says, he calls upon you to forgive others. You need to draw on his account because it's expensive for you too, like I mentioned, when you're called upon to forgive. Now, this grace is extremely expensive. It's extremely expensive. But because it's so expensive, because it is this currency of eternity that purchased your life, fourth thing, last thing, this new covenant is the most secure life in the universe. The most secure life in the universe. There's nothing that's not covered. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not partly forgiven, you're completely forgiven. And it can be no other way. When you meditate on it, just in this last hour, we've meditated on it just for 1 hour. And it hopefully some synapses are firing and you're thinking, oh my goodness, if that's true, then yeah, his whole point is, look how secure you are. There is nothing. What he's saying is because of what he's done, because he signed it in blood, meaning death, what that means is that your resurrection and the resurrection of the universe is as certain in the future as death is certain today. It's invincible. It cannot be stopped. That's why he uses the death image to tell us that this is a perfect salvation from a perfect high priest through a perfect covenant, making you a perfect person in eternity. What is not to like about this? And why, if you haven't come to Christ, this is amazing news. The blood of Jesus Christ. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you haven't come to the Lord, open your heart up to Him right now, today, and just say, Lord, I want You to cover me in that blood and give me that life and take away my old life, and I repent. I have all kinds of evil inside of me. Would You please just wash it away? Just wash it away and let me walk with You? I trust You, Lord, that You died for my sins and came back from the dead, that You're the Lord of the universe, who is the great high priest, who has the perfect covenant. I don't understand it all, but now I see this. I want to belong to You. I want to be a Christian. There's going to be some folks up here just standing here afterwards. That's what they're for. We're here to pray for you. Come up. Our pastors are up here too, a couple of us. And would you just not let the day go by without coming to Christ? You don't want to pay for your own sins. And if you're a Christian, my heavens, have a little faith. You know, trust how forgiven and how free and how joyous you are. Why? I'll tell you why. It's just power in the blood. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You. We know, Lord, that we're lost. We're totally lost without this high priest, without you. It amazes us, Lord, that You would come in love and make this kind of a sacrifice, pouring out Your blood for us, that we might be covered by an absolute righteousness that would last forever and change us and transform us from the inside out. Words fail to thank You for it, but Father, we pray that You would speak into our hearts, wherever we happen to be right this moment listening to this, and bring us into the kingdom and or more deeply into the realities of the kingdom as believers, to live in the joy and the peace that You have given to us because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.